Good evening. It's good to be with y'all here today. There's a certain skill when it comes to preaching, which is being able to guess how to turn on a lapel mic. So I'm proud of that one. Tonight, I want to discuss this topic with you that gets brought up a lot when you're discussing the necessity of Scripture with the world. And it's this idea of how do I know that the Bible is for me? Like, how do I know that when the Scriptures were written close to 2,000 years ago, they were written for a different culture, they were written for a different audience, they were written specifically to people in certain circumstances? How do I know that that is applicable to me? A lot of y'all, when you hear that question, immediately go to 2 Timothy. Like, immediately. Let's turn there and read that verse, because that verse is kind of a tagline of this idea. 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, and verse 16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's a great verse, and I fully agree with it, but I'm going to play the other side of the argument right here. The easiest way to argue against that verse right there is that this is private mail between Paul and Timothy. How do I know that the letter that was written to an apprentice of an apostle applies to me, a guy who grew up in Alabama in the year 2023? Like, how do I know that that works? Well, there's a pretty simple principle that's throughout Scripture, this idea of who is the Bible for. You see it all throughout the New Testament. The most obvious one that we can go to, one that most of us have this Bible verse memorized, is Acts 2.38. Let's turn there. It's actually Acts 2.39, but you had to have Acts 2.38 for Acts 2.39 to make sense. So Acts 2, most of us know this story, is the first gospel sermon given by Peter. He's preaching to the Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And at the end of this sermon, the people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And then Peter says here in Acts 2.38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So there's four groups of people that he says this promises to. And one of those groups is going to be vitally important to this sermon. So the first one is to you. He's talking to Jews who are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. These are literally the people who probably crucified Jesus, like to you, to these people. None of us were there. I can say that with a surety, that no one in this church is to you in that situation. And to your children. I don't know everyone's genealogy here. But growing up in Alabama, there's not a predominantly Jewish heritage. So I can probably safely say at least the majority of the people here are not of Jewish descent. So that doesn't apply to us either. To all those who are afar off, that could be us. Because what Peter is saying there, and he doesn't realize, is he's talking about the Gentiles. To the Jews, to the Jews' children, to all those who are far off, if we're not talking about the Jews who are here, those who are far off are the Gentiles. If we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. So that could apply to us. But it's that fourth category that I want to hone in on. This promise is to as many as the Lord our God will call. So, pretty much, the Bible applies to you if you're called to it. What does that mean? Because we can end it there, and that's a nice phrase. Christians over the world like the idea of being called to Scripture. Especially when I started preaching, I know a lot of people who, from different denominations and different family members I had that didn't grow up in the church, they asked me, "Well, when did you receive the calling?" I got a phone call from a church in Andalusia that said, "Hey, you want to make $300? And I'm like, "Sure." Like, that is the first time I ever preached. That is how I got started. But the idea of this calling is in the Bible. We can see verses that add this idea of it's to those who are called. Ephesians 4, let's turn there. Ephesians 4 has this idea. Ephesians, we're right in the middle of Paul talking about how we were dead in our trespasses. The Lord has raised us again. He's talking about this idea that the Gentiles have now been entered into the kingdom. They were once not a people, and now they are. And so he's now ending in chapter 4. He's about to talk about unity in the church. But before he talks about the members of the church, before he talks about the church as a unit, he speaks to the member in verse 1. And he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you are called." He's talking to members of the church. He's saying, you're a member of this church because you are called to it. Let us walk worthy of that calling. You were called to the church. Let us walk worthy of it. You're in the church because you were called. That was a very redundant sentence, but I'm just getting it across here. That there's this calling. We see it in Hebrews as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." This verse is a great, or this passage is a great passage just explaining how Christ's death works. It's a very flowery, very poetic passage, and I kind of like it for that. But also at its bare roots, it's explaining, why does Christ's death mean anything? Well, the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer were able to do so much. It says here that the sprinkling of the unclean, it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, if you look in Leviticus and in Numbers, is a way of making you clean. You were once unclean, the ashes of the heifer now make you clean. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but that purifying is what it brings up. Well, if that was able to do so much, how much more can the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ can not just forgive you, but I'm stumbling over my words here. Cleanse the conscience from dead works and calls you to do good works. So this blood of Christ, it did all this. How do I know that the blood of Christ applies to me? Well, he says it at the end of the verse. It says that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So it really boils down to, I've read some other verses to give some backup, but I think this verse is really the clutch of this idea that the blood of Christ is good enough for those who were called to it. Alright? The blood of Christ is good enough for those who were called to it. That's how it works. Now we have to get into this idea of who's called. Because you can very easily slip out of that. Well, I didn't get called. I don't have a spiritual desire to come to Christ. In my life, I have never seen the idea that I've been called to the Scripture. It actually kind of, the idea of what Christians do and what the church is kind of repulses me. Like, you can easily see these arguments being made. So now we have to get into the idea of who is being called. Well, luckily, the Bible explains that as well. 2 Peter 3, if we want to turn there. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. I'm in 1 Peter, that's why the verse isn't correct. 2 Peter 3, and verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This idea is echoed in 1 Timothy, if we want to turn there. 1 Timothy. We're going to use both these verses, so you might want to stick a finger so you can come back. 1 Timothy 2. In verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth and not lying, a teacher of the Gentile in faith from faith. Again, God says here, he desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of truth. So what we see here is that who is called? Well, God desires all. God desires all to be saved. If you want to read 2 Peter again, if you'll turn back there real quick, I want to read that 1 Timothy verse so that we have an idea that this is echoed in more than one place. But the 2 Peter verse here, there are arguments made about this verse that are incorrect. And this is normally a verse gone to in a Calvinist doctrine talking about the idea of limited atonement. Limited atonement is this idea that Christ didn't die for everyone. That sounds bad. It is bad, but they don't word it that way. It's not, they won't say, well, Christ didn't die for you. The idea that they come across is trying to strengthen the blood of Christ by saying that when Christ died, he died for a specific group of people. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who were going to accept it. And the idea is they're trying to say that Christ's blood wasn't wasted, is what they're trying to say. But by trying to make the blood of Christ seem more powerful, it feels like they lessen the love of God. The idea that, well, Christ's blood wasn't wasted on someone who wouldn't accept it, well, it also lessens the idea that God was willing to send his son to die for people who may not accept him. The idea in Romans that while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. 2 Peter, the argument comes with two words. The two words in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing, that willing is the first word, that any should perish. Any is the second word. So the first word, willing, there's kind of three ideas when it comes to the will of God. You see, God's will is, I'm going to use some fancy words to make me seem highbrow, but then I'll use the words that I would actually use. The fancy word for the first type is God's decretive will. This is his law. When God said, let there be light, that was a decretive will. The universe could not do anything but accept the will of the Father here. The second idea is God's preceptive law. These are his commands. Think like the Ten Commandments. God said, thou shalt not murder. People still murdered, though. Like, it's not that God erased the ability of murder, but he is commanding us that we should follow it. The third will that you see of God is his disposition. God desires for this to happen. For instance, God desired to destroy the Israelites on Mount Sinai after the golden calf and set up Moses. But Moses was able to change God's mind and say, no, you made this promise to Abraham. We have to fulfill it to Abraham. So we see that. What type of willing do we see here that God is not willing that any should suffer? Well, we could say that it's his decretive law, but that one doesn't make a ton of sense. That God is decreeing that no should perish, because God in other places say that some will perish. So he's not decreeing that none should perish. Is God making a command that none should perish? That's possible. The idea that God is commanding you will not perish, because he's commanding us to follow him, and if we follow him, we won't perish. Or is God saying he desires none to perish? I think it's possible that it's that last one. And again, this is a very, I'm not going to tell you which one to think on this one. I believe it's either the preceptive will, that he's commanding us not to perish, or more likely the disposition. God desires that none to be saved. Keeping in mind that 1 Timothy verse, the idea that God desires all to be saved. And then that word any, what does he mean? Is he saying that it's just those who were the special who were called? Or is he saying that if anyone receives it, would be called? The idea here, with the verses that we've already read, the Calvinist thought on it would be that the elect, those who are already going to be saved, God is not willing for them to perish. But if we read 1 Timothy, we read 2 Peter, we read the rest of this verse, we read the scriptures that we just read, the idea that God desires all to be saved, then I think that any here is any who is willing to receive him, God is not willing for him to perish. Okay, so now we've gotten into the blood of Christ and that God desires all to be saved, so therefore the gospel must apply to us all. Sometimes that's not enough of an argument. Like, that won't be accepted. It's, well, God doesn't want you to be perished. Well, if God doesn't want me to perish, why isn't he doing anything? Like, why does hell exist if God doesn't desire any to perish? That one drives me up the wall. When someone makes the argument that, if God doesn't desire me to perish, why is he just sitting in heaven? Why isn't he doing something about it? He did! Like, what do you think the gospel is? That is God sending us the way to not perish. Turn to Romans 1 with me. Romans 1, in verse 16. Romans 1, in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's said in two different ways in this passage. The first one it said is that the gospel has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The second way it says it is that the just shall live by faith. It's said twice in this passage that the gospel is for those who believe. For the just shall live by faith. Those who have been justified live by faith. The gospel has the power to salvation for those who believe. So how do I know that I'm called to the gospel? We've read several passages that say the gospel is for those who were called to it. How do I know that I am called to the gospel? Because I believe in it. That's what Romans is saying. The gospel has the power of salvation to those who believe. I should have said this more at the beginning, but I think it's a good time to bring it up now. Where this sermon is coming from is a discussion that I saw online that was discussing the idea of outdated principles in Scripture and how we have to know the context and how we have to know what they were thinking. And while I think context and culture is a very important thing to know while going into Scripture, like it's good to know that the Philippians were very poor and the Corinthians were probably a lot more wealthy than the Philippians, so when we're talking about the church to the Corinthians, you've got to know the audience you're talking to and how it would hit differently. But I don't think that knowing the culture or knowing the context of a Scripture makes it any different applicable to me today. Because I believe in the Scriptures the same way they did when they were written to them. How do I know that 1 Timothy applies to me? Because I believe it does. The problem is that is a great point to make to someone who already believes. If you make this point to someone who doesn't believe, you sound like an idiot. I'm sorry to the parents in the audience with young children that I just said that word. It was the correct word for the situation. But the idea is this, I believe it does, therefore it does. That is someone who's living on faith. That is not something you say to an agnostic or an atheist. The argument that you make to them, how do I know that the Scripture applies to me today, is because we are called to it. How do I know that I am called to it? This is my favorite part of this sermon, because you get to do every argument I've ever heard trying to debase Scripture in some way. The people who believe what they want to believe about Scripture, they will always say, well, did Jesus say that? We can make arguments about the fact that Paul was an apostle of Christ, blessed with the Holy Spirit. The fact that
I don't care what you think about Paul. If you believe in the Holy Spirit, his words are law. Like, that is what's written by God. But, okay, let's forget about that. Let's say Paul was every bad thing you've ever said about Paul. I don't believe that, but let's say that for right now. And let's get rid of the personal letters. We're getting rid of Timothy. We're getting rid of Titus. We're getting rid of 2 Peter. We're just focusing on the Gospels. How do I know that the Scripture applies to me? Let's look at the Gospels. We know that we're called to it. Who does Jesus call in the Gospels? Turn to Acts 17 with me. That's not a Gospel, but we're going to start there. I gave you that big thing about just turning to the Gospels. We're going to get there. Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance of God are overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God calls all men to repent everywhere. That's the idea. Let's see that in the Gospels. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, let's start in verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We're going to read the second version of that story in Mark chapter 2. If you want to turn there. Mark chapter 2, giving a little bit more detail to this story. Jesus is eating with Matthew, a man who he calls to be an apostle, the guy who just wrote the book that we just read. Matthew, the tax collector, called Levi by some, he is a sinner. He is eating with Jesus, eats with him. Jesus eats with other sinners in Matthew's house. The Pharisees, the scribes are mad about this. They're saying, "Why are you eating with this sinner?" Jesus says in verse 17 of Mark 2, "Then Jesus heard it and said to them, 'That those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Who does Jesus call? Jesus calls sinners. There's a second point to this that isn't really the point of my sermon, but needs to be brought out. This verse is a command to humility, is what it is. Because look at the two people that the two groups of people he's talking to when he says this. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's talking to Matthew the tax collector and Matthew's friends. Matthew understands he's a sinner. You see the regret with Matthew when he follows Christ. And the friends that are with him, they know they're sinners. And when Jesus is dining with them, this isn't some social occasion. This is Christ calling them to repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees did not see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as the righteous. And Christ is saying, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners." But Jesus also says that there is none who are righteous. No, not one. This verse is saying that we are called if we are humble enough to know that I am a sinner. If you are humble enough to realize that I'm not the righteous, I am not the ordained. I am not the chosen. I am a sinner. Well, you're called to repentance. You're called to the gospel. Because he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Matthew 11, if you want to turn there. This is a verse that's very familiar to us, I believe. Matthew 11, in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The idea here is pretty simple, is that those who are burdened are called to the gospel. Who does Christ say, "Come take my yoke upon you"? He says, "For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." He's calling those who are burdened those who are weighed down, those who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So how do I know that the gospel applies to me? Well, the gospel applies to those who are called. The gospel applies to those who believe. And those who are called and those who believe are sinners. Those who are burdened. This is the best argument I can give you that I know of to why I know the gospel applies to us today. Is because we're still sinning today. If sin was done away with when the gospel first came out, like depending on what you believe, 90 AD, 60 AD, when Revelation was finally written, Bible's finished, 66 books released, sin's done with, it would not apply to us today. But it still applies because I still sin. And what's even greater than that, even a bigger thought than that, is how many of us here who have been baptized and have been Christians for years now, how many of us still sin today? You still mess up. You still fall short. But the gospel applies to us today because we still sin today. That's my whole sermon. I got one more point I want to make, but that's the whole sermon. I got one more point I want to make because I don't want to leave you on, you're all a bunch of sinners. Like, that's not the nice note to leave on. Turn to Romans with me. Romans chapter 5 first is where we're going to stop. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but when we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. The idea that Christ came to save the righteous is kind of ludicrous. Christ came to save sinners. And once you fully accept that fact, the love of God shines through. Because this idea is that God sent His Son to die for the wicked. God didn't send His Son, I always like to use examples of, like, my parents in this situation. It's hard to do when your parents are sitting right there. But there's this idea of, like, all right, let me tell you this story to make it make sense. I one time went to a wedding in Athens, Alabama, and normally, even though I'm, 27 now and I don't have to have my parents' permission to do that, I like to let them know when I'm traveling just in case something happens. Like, hey, I'm going up to Tennessee for a while. I'm just letting you know so you don't get a phone call. Hey, I'm in a hospital in Tennessee. Why are you in Tennessee? I went up to a wedding in Athens. And that's not that long of a trip for me, and I didn't think about it. On the way back, I called my dad, and I'm like, hey, I forgot to tell you I'm in Athens right now, but just so you know, I'm in Athens. And dad's like, oh, okay, that's good, Hope you had fun at the wedding or whatever. And while I was still on the phone with him, my car died. Like, immediately. Like, it was hilariously bad timed. And I'm like, my car died. Well, I called a friend in Huntsville, and I spent the night with them. My dad drives up to Huntsville the next morning and drives me back down, and we have to get my car fixed, and it's this whole problem. How would it seem if I did not have a relationship with my father when I called him? I haven't spoken to him in years. And, like, I'm doing stuff that he doesn't like me doing. And I call him, and I'm just like, hey, man, I'm broken down. Like, most of you here who have children can kind of understand that you probably wouldn't want to help them. Like, you would help them, of course, that's what you're supposed to do, but you probably wouldn't want to. That is when Christ died for us. It's not when I was the good son and I'm doing everything right, but then, oh, I messed up and God's like, oh, well, I'll help you out. Like, that is not the scene. The scene is not only are we sinners, we are active enemies with the Lord. We are sinners. God then sends His Son. The love of God shines through because he calls sinners, not because he calls righteous. If God called only the righteous, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. That sounds selfish. I'm only going to save those who are like, who are already, before I did anything, they know how great I am. That is not what we see from God. God first extends his love to us so that we can come to repentance. God is worth worshiping because of this verse right here. I mean, there's way more. I'm not boiling it down to one point. One of the points is because of the idea that God calls sinners. The gospel applies to me because the love of God has applied it to sinners. So really the fourth point, there's really only 3 points because it's a biblical sermon, is that the gospel is to those who are called. The gospel is to those who believe, and the gospel is to sinners. The fourth point is that all of this came true because God loves us. That's why I know that the gospel applies to me. This is a stereotypical way to end a sermon, but I'm going to quote Jesus Loves Me here, the hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Like, that idea is something we understand when we're children. But when we grow up, we get convoluted, we get these thoughts that are chasing us in different directions. Why does the gospel apply to me? Because God loves me. That's my sermon. This is why we always offer the invitation. Thing is, my whole sermon's been an invitation, so I don't really have much more to say. The gospel applies to you because you're a sinner. But the gospel applies to you because Jesus and God love you. If there's anyone here who needs the help of this church into baptism, into Christ's name, to become a member of this church, we'd love for that, for the redemption of sins. But if anyone needs the help of this church in any way, we'd also offer that invitation now. Please let us know as we stand and as we sing.